Mark chapter 14 again. It's the longest chapter in Mark's Gospel. And rather than reading all 72 verses at once, I'm going to walk through the chapter sort of scene by scene, almost like watching a film unfold, I hope. So it would really help me if you opened up the Bibles, if you've got one, and sort of follow along. And what we're seeing in this chapter is that every human being, except for one single woman, fails Jesus. Everyone fails Jesus. But Jesus never fails as he continues to the cross. And he does that to save those who fail him. So, let's watch the action unfold. The very first thing we see is the human opposition to Jesus. And verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or people may riot." So, their minds have been made up. Jesus must die. That's their position. Passover. Passover was Israel's great rescue. That's what it remembered. And in Egypt, a spotless lamb died so that God's judgment would pass over every home which was marked with the blood of the lamb. And now, against that backdrop, Jesus is about to die. This isn't an accident in history. God has chosen this very moment, this time of year, this celebration. The true Passover lamb has come. He's come not to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt, but to rescue sinners from slavery to sin. There's irony here as well. The religious leaders think that they're controlling events, yet they're unknowingly, unwittingly carrying out God's perfect plan. And already, because it's at Passover, Mark's placed two images before us, blood and bread. And before this chapter is over, Jesus will give them their true new meaning. So now I'm going to pan the camera down to verses 10 and 11, which say, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them." So Judas is agreeing to hand over Jesus to the religious leaders at the first opportunity he has. To me, it's shocking that none of the disciples suspect him. Outwardly, Judas just looks like all the others. He's followed Jesus for 3 years. He's heard Jesus' teaching. He's witnessed Jesus' miracles. Yet somewhere along the way, Judas has drifted away from his faith to Jesus. But then, between the plotting of the leaders and Jesus and Judas's betrayal, Mark deliberately places a very different scene in verses 3 to 9. It's a scene not of betrayal, it's a scene of devotion. In verse 3, we read of a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And then in verse 5, it tells us it's worth about a year's wages. Perhaps it's a life savings. Or maybe this was a single lady. Maybe it was a dowry. And she doesn't pour out just a few drops. No, she pours out the whole jar over Jesus' head. And some folks are outraged. They say, "What a waste." But Jesus replies in verse 6, "Leave her alone. She has done something beautiful to me." But why does Jesus say that? I believe it's because that she recognizes that Jesus is worthy of her very best. And without realizing it, the Bible tells us that she's preparing Jesus for his burial. You know, what a contrast it is. The leaders hate Jesus. Judas values Jesus at the price of a bribe. This woman treasures Jesus above everything that she owns. So Mark leaves us with a question there, I think. Which heart do I have? Which heart do you have? Following Jesus, I think, has always been costly. You know, we'll never get to pour perfume over Jesus' head, but we are called to pour out our lives, our time, the gifts that God has given us, our possessions, all to Jesus' glory. Others might think that's a waste, but Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. And just getting back to Judas, in contrast, Judas has been following Jesus for 3 years. And that reminds me that even those who seem closest to Jesus can drift away. I think drifting begins quietly, long before anyone else notices. And so I think there's a question there for us. Are we continuing to follow Jesus closely? Are we walking closely with Jesus? Or is there something in our lives that's slowly drawing our hearts away from him? Let's not fall into that trap. Now we move on to Jesus preparing for the cross. And at last day, because of this weather, I mean, I said the water. It's like the World Cup, the hydration break. So now Jesus is moving for the cross. He's preparing for the cross. And in verses 12 to 16, it's Passover, of course, and the disciples ask, where do you want us to go and make preparations? They're clearly asking for direction from Jesus. And as we look down, we see that Jesus gives remarkably detailed instructions. You see, even on the way to the cross, Jesus remains in complete control. There's nothing that surprises him. And I think for you and I, there's a principle there. You know, when we need direction, and I've often needed direction in my life, didn't know what to do in the situations. When we all don't know what to do, bring our decisions to the Lord in prayer and seek to follow him faithfully. You know, for we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. Then as we move down to verses 17 to 21, as they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus, I think, causes dismay to his disciples when he tells them, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Each one of them says, surely you don't mean me. Then as we go down to verses 22 to 26, Jesus then makes an astonishing declaration. As they eat the Passover meal, Jesus takes these two familiar symbols, bread and wine, and gives them an entirely new meaning. He takes the unleavened bread, and it struck me as I was preparing that unleavened bread is bread without yeast. And yeast in the Old Testament was a symbol for sin. And rising the bread with yeast in it was a symbol of contamination by sin. So this is bread which has no yeast, symbolizing no contamination by sin. And then Jesus breaks that very bread and says, take it, this is my body. And then he takes the cup down in verse 24 and says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. And I think I can imagine the surprise that the disciples would have. You know, for centuries, this Passover meal had been celebrated looking back at God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. Now Jesus says, in effect, from now on, this very meal points to me. And at the first Passover, it was the blood of the lamb that saved Israel from judgment. Later, the old covenant between God and his people was sealed with the blood of sacrifices. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised a new covenant, one in which sins would be forgiven, hearts would be changed, and people would truly know God. The old covenant was sealed with the blood of animals. But the new covenant is sealed with the blood of God's own Son. The bread tells us that Jesus willingly gave his body. The cup tells us that Jesus willingly shed his blood. Both point to a single glorious truth, that Jesus is given himself so that sinners like me, like you, can be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God. Jesus has got more to say. In verse 25, he says, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. For the cross is not the end. Jesus looks beyond it to the coming kingdom, where he will drink the cup anew with his people. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we look back at the cross, rejoice in the risen Jesus who reigns today, and we look forward to his return. In these few moments at this meal, Jesus has transformed the Passover into what we call the Lord's Supper. After that, they sing a hymn and they walk out into the darkness of the Mount of Olives. As we move on, we're going to see more human failure. In verses 27 to 31, on leaving the upper room, Jesus makes a prediction which is probably startling to them. You will fall away, he says to his disciples. You will all fall away. Not one, but all. He says it in fulfillment of the scripture. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Peter can't believe it. Even if all fall away, I won't. Peter's even more emphatic in verse 31. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And of course, all the others say the same. They fall in line behind Peter. Do you know, I don't think it's just bravado on Peter's part. I think that Peter really believed that he was strong enough not to deny Jesus. And I think that confidence in himself was his downfall, which of course we'll see later in this chapter. But notice, right in the middle of this bleak prediction, there is a wonderful promise. A promise that he's making to his disciples. In verse 28, Jesus says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Do you know, it's amazing that before Peter's actually failed, before all the disciples have actually failed Jesus has already planned for their restoration. Jesus knows for sure that each one of them will fail, but he doesn't give up on them. His death will not be the end. After his resurrection, he will reunite with them where they first met Jesus, in Galilee. So now we go on to the next scene. This takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faces a decision. Do you know, although Jesus has already spoken about his death, the disciples still don't grasp what's about to happen. But Jesus does. And what follows is actually one of the most astonishing things in Scripture. Jesus, who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who calmed storms, who even raised the dead, now says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And I think we're beginning to watch the Son of God stagger beneath what he knows, that the coming of the weight of the cross, even before a single nail has been driven into his hands and his feet. Then he asks Peter, James and John, his closest, his inner circle of disciples, to stay awake and keep watch while he prays. You know, even Jesus longs for the support of his closest friends. And then we hear what I believe is Jesus' most intimate prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What is this cup, though? Throughout the Old Testament, the cup symbolizes God's righteous judgment against sin. And Jesus knows that on the cross, he will bear that judgment in our place. The sinless Son of God will take upon himself the sin of each and every person in this world. He takes the punishment that everyone deserves. Do you know, if there had been another way to save us, I'm sure the Father would surely have spared the blood of his beloved Son. But there is no other way. And so Jesus chooses obedience, knowing that the horror of the cross awaits him. He's obedient because he loves his Father. And he's obedient because he loves us enough to endure the horror of the cross. And then I thought, what can we learn from Jesus' prayer? I think first that prayer teaches us that faith doesn't mean pretending that everything's all right. Jesus poured out his heart honestly before the Father, and so can we. And secondly, Jesus teaches that real faith starts where his prayer ended. Not my will, but yours be done. We all face challenges in this life, I know I have. When illness comes, when grief overwhelms us, when relationships fracture, when the future's uncertain. You know, we can bring every fear honestly to God while trusting his perfect wisdom for our future. And I think there's one final lesson from this section. You know, if Jesus needed the prayers and support of his friends, how much more do we need one another's prayer and support? But at the very moment that Jesus most needs his closest friends, he finds them asleep. Not once, not twice, but three times. He wakes them one final time and says, "The hour has come, look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." This is the moment they should have been prepared for, but they weren't, and that moment's already arrived. And again, you know, I wonder, why did Mark include this? You know, I think the disciples weren't simply physically tired, maybe like we are after staying up till 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock watching England play football. Or in this heat, they were spiritually unprepared. Jesus had warned them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Instead, they slept. And within minutes, they'd all run away. Wow, and I think, could that happen to me? Could that happen to you? Could we be unprepared when temptation comes? Well, you know, probably that unpreparedness doesn't result from missing prayer one day, but it can happen slowly, almost unnoticed. Our spiritual life can ebb away slowly. As life becomes busy, prayer can become occasional. Reading the Bible become rushed. A tick box exercise almost. I've read my chapter for today. And before we realise it, we're running on spiritual autopilot. Or if they think about our car's tank of petrol, we're not running on petrol or diesel anymore, we're running just on fumes. And then we become less alert to the temptations we face. I think Jesus' words still speak to us today. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And again, it's my belief that temptation is rarely overcome the moment it arrives. I think we build up resistance to temptation long before, through maintaining disciplines of prayer, reading scripture, fellowship with fellow Christians, and above all, dependence on God. Now, I would look down to verses 43 to 52. Jesus now completes his betrayal. The agreed signal is a kiss. Judas's sign of betrayal. Jesus is arrested. One disciple reaches for a sword. Another gospel tells us that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. Instead, Jesus willingly surrenders. Why? This isn't man's plan to kill Jesus succeeding. This is God's plan unfolding exactly as Scripture has foretold. Every disciple runs. Jesus stands alone. Jesus is then taken to the high priest and the rest of the leaders. Verse 54 tells us Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter doesn't run as far as the others. He follows, but discreetly at a distance. Peter wants to be near Jesus, but not so near that it might become costly. Maybe Peter was fearing arrest. Jesus' trial then starts at night. And verses 56 and 57 say, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then 57 emphasizes that fact. Ironically, the Sanhedrin, the guys who should have been upholding God's law, were the very ones who were breaking it, a trial at night and false witnesses. As these testimonies are given, the high priest asks Jesus in verse 60, you're not going to give an answer. Through it all, Jesus remains silent, not because he's no answer, but because he's fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus is silent until one question. Verse 61, the high priest asks, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus then discloses identity as he replies, I am. Two words that change everything. You probably know from Mark's Gospel that for most of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has told people not to reveal who he is. Now, at the very moment that it'll cost Jesus his life, Jesus openly declares his identity. Then he goes further in verse 62. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest's reaction is explosive. Why? Because he understands that Jesus is referring to a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, and as well the prophetic book of Daniel, saying that I, Jesus, will sit at God's right hand, the place of highest authority. And I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who receives an eternal kingdom and is worshipped by all nations. The high priest says, you've heard blasphemy. And the Sanhedrin agrees that Jesus should be killed. You know, this court, who believes that they're judging Jesus. In reality, Jesus will one day judge them. The verdict that they're going to pronounce on Jesus will be temporary. Jesus' verdict on them will be eternal. Then moving to verses 66 to 72. While Jesus confesses who he is, Peter denies that he even knows him. Three times Peter essentially says, I don't know him. This is the man who promised, even if everyone falls away, I will not. And now Peter collapses under the questioning of a servant girl. As Jesus said, the rooster crows. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. I mean, could you imagine that moment? Peter remembers the warning that Jesus had given him. And in verse 72, Peter's confidence breaks, his heart breaks, and he weeps. Peter wanted to be near Jesus, but not so near that it became costly. And now, again, I wondered, can that ever be a temptation for me? Could it ever be a temptation for you? Well, maybe, perhaps. Perhaps when we want to follow Jesus, but from a safe distance, close enough so people know we're Christians, close enough that we call ourselves Christians, but far enough away that we avoid embarrassment, rejection of sharing our faith with them, or maybe even sacrifice. Do you know, there's good news here still. The good news is that this is not the end of the road for Peter. Peter's story does not end in failure, because failure is never the last word for those who come to Jesus in repentance. The last word is always grace and restoration of fellowship. And now as I close, I think there's some things that are impossible to miss. And that is that everyone except the unnamed woman fails Jesus. The religious leaders fail. Jesus fails. The disciples fail. Peter fails. Only one person never fails. Jesus. Jesus keeps on obeying. Jesus keeps on loving. Jesus will drink the cup. Jesus will go to the cross. Jesus will finish the work the Father has given him. As a final thought, if our salvation depended on us not failing Jesus, we would have no hope. The gospel is not that we're perfectly faithful to Jesus, for at times we all do fail. The gospel is that Jesus remains perfectly faithful to us, even to death on a cross. So, whatever our failures may be, look at Jesus. He never failed, and he never stopped walking to the cross for you and I. And it leaves me with a final question. Will you and I continue to trust the Saviour who never failed, never turned back, and never stopped walking towards the cross for us? Can I just pray, Alan? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son Jesus, that he was obedient to the cross, that he indeed is the author and perfecter of our faith, that he didn't shun the shame of the cross, but he went through that for the joy that lay before him, that joy of us putting our faith in Jesus, to be with him now and for all eternity. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Bob, for preaching on such a long passage. And just a tip for anybody that's preaching, when somebody phones up and says, would you like to come and preach, the first thing you must ask is, what passage do you want me to preach? Because without thinking about it, I didn't even think about 72 verses, which is an awful lot. You should have hung out for 16, which is only 8 verses. So thank you anyway. You'll be pleased to know Jenny's up and walking around again. So shall we close by singing our last hymn?